He said, this temple will be raised in 3 days. And the Jews, of course, thought it was the Herodian temple that would be destroyed and raised in 3 days. And they said, oh, it only took 46 years. Who do you think you are to raise it in 3 days? That's only about the time where they got literal, when they weren't very literal about Christ and his prophecies. And so there's 3 days there, and they heard seven times in that kind of a context. But now we need to talk briefly, and this sets us up. I think I'm going to use this as a bridge in a way. And that is this: the word for make alive, zao, carries into English in a form of zoology. It means to have a kind of life. Now, using the English illustration is not good, because this life can be temporal, and it can involve beasties. It can involve animal life. It can involve human life, but it involves resurrection as life as well. So be careful. Bios is the word bios in biology. They try to make two sciences from it. They try to make a distinction between it. That distinction, I mean, biological life is life here on planet Earth and our dependency on it. And so that becomes very important. But zao is our word. And so when, what happens? What's this cycle? One is alive. One is separated of soul and body from, soul and spirit from the body. And what do you have? You have a dead body. And then, I put it in the notes, crucified and died, a real death, separated. Christ's soul and spirit were separated from his body. And then he was made alive at the instance of resurrection. And so it's interesting, there is a verse in Scripture that makes it clear that this thing of being made alive is a little different than being resurrected. And they both collide, as it were, together in what they happen to mean. And we talk about resurrection life, it sounds like it's a conundrum. We're saying we're contradictory. That is, resurrection seems to infer life already. But then when you put life with it, with Zoe or Zoane, when you put that with it, it sounds like, well, we're redundant. We're not using good English grammar. No, we're using Greek grammar. And so resurrection and life, they are two together. You have a real life plus a real resurrection. And so it's related to the human nature of Christ, which leads us into the importance. When you read Scripture and you see these words for resurrection related to Jesus Christ, you know it almost always precedes it in the context of the verse that we're reading? He died and he raised. He died and he raised. And so you have death first when you have that link. Death was necessary. We know he was alive before he died. We know that he was alive for 30 years until he was immersed by John the Baptist, and that began his earthly ministry. And then for about 3.5 years after, he was functioning in a special mission that he came for in the first place, and that was his earthly ministry. And so this is what happened. And so he was alive, he was dead, then it says he was alive and he was resurrected. They tie together. So we can't divorce the idea of resurrection from life and living. I put it in other words in a way. He was animated. Soul and spirit separated. A resurrection life came, and he came and his soul and spirit reunited. I didn't put it in my notes. And he was resurrected. And so when we think in these terms, we understand, and this is kind of a concise statement, and that is, the resurrected Christ is the living one or living Savior. So he resurrected, he has a life that he has that's different than eternal life. He did not lose his eternal life. I get sick of people trying to define death as losing life, because it is simply separation. And so, in fact, yesterday it was fun to have heard that nicely presented in that manner. And so it was, I mean, it's very, very important. He is alive and resurrected. And so you have the resurrection of a living body, and it's animated again, or it's given life. Animated is just a Latin way of going about giving it life. And so it's interesting. Where do we want to go? Why would we ever want to go on a resurrection Sunday to the book of Revelation? Well, Revelation. Who wrote Revelation? A guy named John the Apostle. And when we go to Revelation chapter 1, it's kind of interesting. I could have just ignored reading the context, though I hardly wanted to. It's always a temptation. I get there and you can see some of the glories of the sun before John in what we did read. But that 18th verse is very upfront. And it ties with 17, of course. Now, who is John the Apostle? He was a person who was very, very intimate with the Lord. He was close to the Lord. At Calvary, John was close enough to the cross to have Jesus speak to him, and he could hear him and understand him and say, "Behold thy mother." He gave him the responsibility for Mary from the cross. And so John was an eyewitness to the death. Last Sunday, we were working, and we'll maybe get through some of that next Sunday. We were working that appearance of Christ to the 10, who were called the 11, who are also called the 12. Remember how that worked? Judas was count. I mean, 12 was just the number of the inner circle. Judas is gone, and they're still called the 12, and there's only 11. And then when we get to that meeting on resurrection night, what happens? He says there are 11. He met with the 11. But Thomas wasn't there. So it was only 10. Remember, we had fun with that a little? It's just an interesting way that the details work. But John was in that room. I don't like to speculate, though I do an awful lot of it. I have a great imagination. It gets me into trouble, so I have to be careful. And you know what I can imagine is that when Jesus suddenly appears to them in the midst of them, he came in and he elbowed John when he came in. In other words, he appeared right next to John. Just to say, yeah, you're my buddy. He came, but that's speculation, and I'm not, don't base any doctrine on that. But I can imagine that. John saw him in the upper room among the first, on that first day, the first appearances from the women, or from Mary Magdalene, the women, the two on Emmaus Road, and now the fourth appearance was in that room in Jerusalem. And John was among, and then we forgot Peter, he's somewhere in there. But anyway, John got to see the Lord, and he was an eyewitness. Now, why is that important to me when I think of this? John is writing about 95 or 96 AD. How long is that after Christ went back to heaven? More than 60 years longer later. This old man who had been a witness and probably had been sustained by everything he saw in those days after the resurrection, those 40 days. Don't forget, he was also an eyewitness of the ascension. And Christ appears to him, and he sees this one he loves so much and he remembers so well. And he comes in an appearance that makes him faint. I mean, it says, I fell at his feet as dead. That is, he went comatose. And so he fell at his feet as a dead one. And when he fell at his feet, Christ laid his right hand on him and said to him, stop fearing. I like the prohibitive idea of it because that's in the prohibitive imperative. Stop fearing. He's overwhelmed with this one he loved. It's been 60 years and he sees him, and it's because of his glory, which is manifested in a physical way. And then it says, I am the first and the last. And so he begins with this, I am the first and the last. I am? Does that sound a little bit like what John has had an experience with? Ego, I me. I am. I am that I am has sent you, Moses. I am the Jehovah of the Old Testament. I am. And he uses ego, I me, and we see that in the Gospel of John over and over. I am. How many times had John heard him say that in that time they were together? I dare say from what I read that John heard it almost every time. And he was there. He was one that stood there when Jesus said, ego, I me, and they all fell to the ground because of the manifestation of his power. When you think of it, I am the first and the last. He uses articles on both of them. It's kind of interesting. He could have left that second article out on that. And so I am. And when we look at this, Revelation 1:11 says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. What you see right in the book. He says, I'm the first and the last in verse 11. Am I right? No, I have a typo. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last in verse 11. In verse 17, we have it here where we just have read it. It's over in 2:8 as well, where we're going quickly in a moment. And that is, these things say the first and the last. And then he says, and it's interesting, in 22:13, it seems like there's kind of an interesting progression. For Alpha and Omega, first and last, and you get there, he goes even beyond. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So you have three different comparisons there in relationship to Christ. I forgot to read the rest of 1:8 when it says, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty, the Pentacreator. That's a fun study in that matter. I am. And you have the I am is in italics, as you can see. He pulled off of that ego, I mean. I am the living one who was dead. I am he that liveth. That smells like a participle. It is a participle. I am the one continually living. And I became as dead. He uses an aorist there. As a dead one, a dead man. I said, under the singular, necros, I were dead. And then he says, I am alive forever. I am, and we have what we call a periphrasis here. I am continually living, you know, that I'm me verb, and then it's followed by a participle. He's making a point. He's pounding the pulpit. I continually am. It's emphatic when you have it, especially the word order. He flips it here. I am the one into the ages of the ages. In other words, 60 plus years later, he reminds John that the one he sees is still alive. And he's alive today. That's why I thought it was fun to hear Ruth pick up on because he lives. That's been going through my head all week long, but it tends to. because I think of it, there are some words I'd like to add to that, but I better not. Ethers wouldn't like me if I did on that. And so here we are. I am the living one, a dead one, first begotten out from among dead ones, plural. Look, behold, I forgot to punch that as hard as I wanted to. Behold is an imperative. It means open your eyes and look. It's harao. We've been working that in these appearances. Our word appearance is pivoted off of that primarily. It's not off of some of your other C words. And so here we are. Look. Now let's read on so we are reminded of it. Again, we were reminded of this truth yesterday. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I, present, active, indicative, present tense, have the keys of death and Hades. Now, we read it as 21st century Christians and don't see the significance of it. Because when you got earlier in the early church, there were those who were Jews who understood. They were full of fear of death because death had a sting because somebody else had the keys. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say the key, Satan had the keys. He had the keys and Christ took them away from him. And he now possesses the keys to death and Hades. Now, well, I remember some of the things Dr. Schaefer said in Revelation chapels. There was an advantage of being a faculty member. That was we got to sit in chapels every time we went through the cycle, which meant every 3 years we went through a chapel. Dr. Schaefer did Revelation. He spent more time on this idea of the keys of Hades and death. Than he would have normally. Why was it? Because your Savior's in charge of when you die, and he's in charge of every part of that death. It's not Satan. There's no sting anymore. The stinger's gone. And our Savior lovingly does that when Ephesians 2:10 comes to fruition. It's always interesting when you start thinking, I wonder if this work is my next or my last work, my last good work that was foreordained. And you wonder, but Christ knows. And when it's that time, he just flips the key. You're gone. Going to glory, into his presence. And so that's our picture here. Now let's jump down to chapter 2 of Revelation. I'm just looking up again one verse. I'm isolating it here in chapter 2 and in verse 8. This is the church of Smyrna. It's a church that was suffering. You look down through this little section from verses 7 through 11. There's a lot of death. You've got problems with a lot of persecution. What is interesting, if this lines up, and I do believe it lines up in church history, up through the era of Constantine, there were 10 persecutions during this era. And there was a lot of dying going on. But if you don't believe in that area, it's still important to understand that there's a lot of death here with this church of Smyrna. And it says, to the pastor of the church or angel of the church of in Smyrna, write, these things say the first and the last. It sounds like that sounds very familiar. Which was dead and is alive. Which became a dead one. I'm translating it a little differently because it's Ginnamai. He became a dead one. They put him to death. It's interesting. It happens to be a middle voice here. I'd like to make it a passive, though it could be passive. That form happens to bridge both. But a dead one. There's that necros word. Focus on his personal death. Always before made alive and resurrection, and he lived. And that's in their first aorist. He lived at a point in time, and he's still alive today when you think in those terms. And so we went to Revelation because, most probably won't do it today, but I wanted to make sure we had a chance to emphasize alive. We know about his resurrection. I'm going to move right along in Mark 16. We already have talked about Mary Magdalene extensively. That interesting account in chapter 16 of Mark, And verse 9, and if you're tagging along in my notes, I tried to highlight the word for alive in all of them, except I missed one at the very end. So you can tag it if you can see it. But here, it's very, very interesting if you can get there. Because it says in 16:9, Mark, let's get back to Mark. Just doing this amount is driving me nuts. I'm always going to the wrong gospel because I'm thinking that way. Okay, we're getting there. Okay, 16:9. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. You remember we emphasized that? First to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. So he was seen. She saw him. He would happen to be alive, but we'll talk more about that as we move along in this. And then in verse 10, and she went and told them that had been with him that as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive, that is, she said, he is alive. It's funny, the word resurrected isn't here. He's alive. Inferred, resurrection too. But he is alive and had been seen of her. They believe not. These people, in all of their grief, had this eyewitness show up, and she says, I've seen him. He has spoken to me. I have spoken to him. And they didn't believe it. We talked a little bit about the lack of faith in those appearances. You know, those appearances were required to win the disciples over to the fact he was really raised. They were blinded to that, even though he said it over and over, and we've talked about that in this appearances series on this. And so she saw him, and they did not believe. Not even once believe. It's kind of interesting. The Arabs, at that point in time, they did. But then you also have, and here we have this statement that he is alive. This one is not. But he's involved as a living one in Luke 24. And Luke 24, and it's in verse 5, but let's read from verse 2, where it says, and they found the stone rolled away, that is these women, from the tomb or the sepulcher. And they entered and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. They went in, they didn't find the body. So we find out the tomb was empty. And that's why I put the cover on the bulletin I did today. And it came to pass, or came to be, or became, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. These are angels. They had humanoid forms. They had anthropomorphic forms. And as they were afraid, they bowed down their faces to the earth. That is, it wasn't the two men that were afraid. It was the women. It almost looks like you could make the antecedents flow that way. They bowed down. They didn't know what was going on. The thing is, what they didn't understand was these were beings with shining garments. And they're outside the tomb. And what do these two say? I don't know whether they practice this ahead of time so they can say it in unison or not. But it says, why seek ye the living one among the dead ones? See, didn't that feel good? The living one. If you translate it right, it just feels good. I'm trying to make it good. The living one with or among the dead ones. What an interesting question. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when you were in Galilee? And so you see, they emphasize when he spoke there, I mean, what do they say? And he said the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. Okay. I can't keep from saying, almost can hardly keep from saying hallelujah. Verse 23. These two are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they don't know that they have a divine company with them, in the sense that the person walking with them was Jesus Christ. And as they walk down the road, and I'm just picking verses, we've already been through a lot of this, and it says, and when they found them, he's reporting on these women. Let's read that verse. Yes, and certain women of our company made us astonished. They overwhelmed us with this interesting word, astonished, we saw, which were early at the sepulcher tomb. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels. And that word vision is, it's a word, a sight of. And for optometry is the word that comes, they saw. It was something they saw of angels. I don't know whether they were defining it as you did in the Old Testament, which was a vision and they conked out and they were awake and they saw something nobody else did. But that's the way it's translated in the AV. Which angel said he was alive? Which angel says, and it's interesting, he uses a infinitive here, that he was living. He's living. Aaron Linear translates it, he lives. That's why we wanted to sing that song. Well, but he lives. And so he has life. Yes, he rose, but he has life. Jesus presented himself living to the disciples in Acts 1:3. We started that appearances series in Acts 1:3 because of the fact it set some parameters around what we could expect in that series. And it does, it says he appeared 40 days. But in Acts 1:3, it also says, it emphasizes his living. It says, to whom also he showed himself. And the idea of showing himself, he presented himself. It's the same verb that's used in Romans 12:1. He presented, he showed them something that was theirs. And that he presented himself, what? Alive. Alive. He was alive. After his passion, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He is alive, and he appeared to them, and he saw him alive. I still think of that material last 2 weeks, where they didn't believe the witness of their own eyes and their own hands. They felt his nail prints or saw his nail prints and the wound on his side, and they didn't believe. And then he has to eat to show him he has a real human body. And so he eats fish and honeycomb. And so you have that circumstance that is involved here. And so there are many infallible proofs. Now, I want to go over to Romans 14 and emphasize an interesting passage, because you have two words for live here. One is to live, and the other one is to live again. It's on the compound in Romans chapter 14 and verses 8 and 9. In 8, it says, whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we belong to the Lord. We're the Lord's. We are, and you have a possessive genitive here, genitive of possession. We belong to the Lord. Now, verse 10. Now, we're making some implications about our life. But then he goes on, for to this end, Christ both died and rose and, whoa, we had a revival. No, he came to life. The word revive means to come to life. It's our verb that we've been working as we've gone working our way down through here. And so he died, rose, and was alive, came to life. that he might be both the Lord of both the living and the dead. He's alive. And so because he lives, I live. Because he lives, if I go underground, what? I will live. Because he lives, it's all assurance and certainty in that. And so he died and lived, and so he could be the Lord of both dead ones and living ones. And I think he's talking about saints here. The master of those. 1 Peter 2, 4. It's obvious when I started in this, it is obvious to me why I wandered my way back to 2:4. This section is a key to the priesthood of the believer and the priesthood book. And this whole context has been a blessing to me for many, many, many years. And I just couldn't help but remember Livingstone. And that's our picture in 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 4, it says, did I do that? Yes, there it is. But they moved my verse. To whom coming as unto a living stone, a stone that is alive, disallowed or rejected. Boy, what a word for rejected. You want a mouthful of Greek? You got it. Rejected indeed of men, but elect of God and precious. The living stone. And we don't have time to go through it, but he's a living stone in a building. The building of God, and we also are living stones, next verse. And so he is a living stone. In other words, what I'm doing, I'm bridging this into the fact this building is also called the body of Christ. And we are parts of that building. We are stones, but he's the head. He is the cornerstone. He is the chief stone. He's the one who provides us life. And he's living because he took on a human nature and he died and was brought to life, or took on life, and was resurrected. And so it works like a nice bridge because he's put at the head of the corner in verse 8. And we can go back to all the prophecy. It's a beautiful story of all of those things and how they fit. Now, I can say that's a bit of a bridge. We're in the building. He is the headstone. He is the living stone. We share in his resurrection life. I have found it is very difficult for some people to understand the difference between eternal life and resurrection life. Resurrection life began somewhere because there needed to be a death before the resurrection. That involves his human nature. And when he died, he provided us human nature, and our position in Christ relates predominantly in his human nature. Because that is a way that we can have eternal life. And so we have resurrection life, and God sees us in Christ as alive at the right hand and as resurrected ones at the right hand, and we can live in that part of our position. I've often said about Miles Stanford, and he wrote Green Letters. He left tend to leave people dead. He would mention resurrection, but he would tend to leave them dead. I mean, I want to see you living as resurrected ones, not as dead ones. If you're dead to your sin nature, you got a place to live. You got it out of the way. And that activates eternal life, which is just that, eternal. No beginning, no end, that relationship is dead. And we understand that. And we get that picture down. And understand it. And I have had people hustle me many times over to try to get me to write a book on this subject, because we've done a lot of fun things in it. In seminary class, we have done lots of things. But then when we talk about this thing of life and identification with Christ, we are counted to be alive ones out from the dead together with Christ. But it's in Christ. Why is Romans 6:13? I think I heard that somewhere recently. It says, neither yield your members, and I have these written in the notes. Neither let yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin nature, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive out from among dead ones. There you have the death-life comparison. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In Christ, we are counted as alive ones. More significant to me is that soon preposition in these next two passages. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when you were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together. Okay, let's come back up to the 21st century. He has made us alive intimately together. This is that togetherness. I've made the note in my, that's what happened. I didn't take care of Colossians 2. I made us alive together. When Christ received his life, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit counted us as sharing in that life when he rose from the dead. We are dead ones, but we're not stuck in the grave. We have resurrection life. We can live because we are raised to that. Get that in your reflective thinking, because that's so key. And so we've been quickened together with Christ. Colossians 2:13 does the same for us. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your faith, hath he quickened. That means made us alive together with him. And I think we've got two soons there. You have the soon in the verb and the soon afterward. When he says together twice, that is super intimate. We have a resurrection life that is unique together with, I mean, God sees my Savior, then he sees me. But what does he see? He sees us together. Identifiable togetherness, intimate togetherness, close togetherness. And so when we come to a resurrection Sunday, well, we need to finish that verse, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto, whoop, wrong line, quickened together and having forgiven all of your trespasses. But when he sees us on a resurrection Sunday, just think of all the grace that is ours. Because we commemorate his resurrection as Christians, as those who were made alive together with him and raised together with him. Super, super natural. That is positional. God counts us that way. If we count it like he does, well, that's what it says in Romans 6. You know, impute it to yourself. You can impute yourself to be dead and to be impute yourself to be alive and impute yourself to be resurrected. And that changes your perspective because it takes your mind from down here on earth and puts you up at the right hand. And you see it like God sees it. And when things get dismal and drab down here and you think things are getting terrible, it's never that way at the right hand. You get your head up there. It is never going to be that way. That's why we need to think of the resurrection. Every day and every day should be resurrection Sunday. What a difference it makes. Life doesn't go well down here. I mean, it can be little things and it can be big things. You know, you misplace your car keys. You're still the right hand. You can't find the other sock because the washing machine ate it up. You're still at the right hand. In all of these little details, your car won't start. You're still at the right hand. You're resurrected. Live there and look at it from God's point of view, and it changes things. It changes your attitude most of all because you have that privilege. So every day should be Resurrection Sunday. Why? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds a future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Father, it's a blessing to be together today. It's a blessing to be together every day, because we share together at the right hand resurrected life, and may we appropriate it as we set our frame of mind on things above. May you guide us as we move through this day and through the days before us till Jesus comes, and we'll thank you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.